John chapter 7, starting at verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Now, I've called this talk, "Prejudice is Rife." You heard of the writer, G.K. Chesterton? What did he write? Anyone? Father Brown. Wonderful stories. He said this: when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. I once had a patient, and I asked her if she had a faith to help her. I wasn't sure about these things. And she said, "I don't like to think about my faith. I feel comfortable as I am." And then, as an afterthought, she said, "Do you think God was an astronaut?" Really, it's pathetic, isn't it? I was reading recently in Proverbs, "A simple man believes anything." And what a nonsense idea. Now, John's gospel intersperses, as we know, the selected actions of Jesus, these seven or eight miracles, and the teaching of Jesus. And with that comes the responses of people who've heard him. Some were very positive, and some are very negative. As we heard, Jesus divides people up. And there are those people today who think, "Well, we Christians, we're gullible. We're willing to accept anything." Rosie and I took a young student in Sheffield out for lunch. He became president of the Christian Union. And as we were talking, he said that God had told him that everyone in his hall of residence, the largest residence in Sheffield — how many does it have? Something like 1,500 people. It's massive. He said God had told him everyone in his college, in his residence, is going to become a Christian that year. And I said, "Do you really mean that?" He says, "Oh, yes. Yes, we have a God who does miracles. In our church, the dead are raised, the blind walk, the blind see, and the lame walk." And I said, "Have you actually seen this yourself?" He was honest enough to say, "No, but I've heard on good authority it's happening." Now, I won't go on and say what happened in that hall of residence that year. I'm afraid his vision didn't quite get completed. Of course we serve an omnipotent God. He's all powerful. He can raise Jesus from the dead. He can divide the Red Sea. He can raise Lazarus from the dead. But Christians, of all people, we must be honest. We follow an honest God. We mustn't exaggerate and say things are happening in a way to try to impress people. Again, in Proverbs 14, an honest witness does not deceive. And we are. We've got to be honest. Now, evidence is vital if we're going to be good witnesses. And I've made that this point: the need for evidence. See, Jesus and his disciples, they didn't encourage people to be gullible. Our faith is evidence-based. The faith of an atheist, and it is a faith, is far from evidence-based. How do they How can they explain where the meaningful language of DNA, say from an ape to a human, there's millions of codons that have been exactly right transferred so that we can be human beings. How does that come without a mind? How do you get the constants of the universe that a proton has 1,846 times the mass of an electron? Has to be exactly. A mind had to do that. Now, John wrote his gospel to encourage people to face the facts and then to come to believe in Jesus. That's how the apostles worked. Paul argued, he debated the evidence for Jesus. And it's only by coming to Jesus that the Bible says we can have eternal life. Have you all learnt John 20, 30 to 31 by now? Little test, see who looks down. It's always... Do you hear, as doing this, I gave a test in a men's breakfast last week down in High Wycombe. And a schoolmaster, said, "Are you trying to make us feel guilty by asking us these questions?" And I said to him, "Do you ever give your pupils tests?" He said, "Oh, yes." I said, "Why do you do that?" "Well, to encourage them to do a bit of work and to learn stuff." I said, "Exactly the same. This is why we need these encouragements to learn this stuff. Do learn John 20:31. Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, but these are written," which are not recorded in this book, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Evidence is given by John so that people may believe in Jesus, and it's because they believe in Jesus that God gives us eternal life. It's therefore naive to ask people to make a decision about Jesus if they're not given the evidence. A purely emotional conversion, because people are whisked up with a few nice stories, will lead to an unconversion when the emotions change, unless it's a remarkable work of God. Christian conversion must be based on evidence, both objective evidence about Jesus, about the validity of the Bible, but also subjective. I have a need for a purpose in life. I have a problem with my sin that needs an answer. I know I'm going to die and one day I'll meet God. They are very much evidences too. Now, what's the first major interview in John's Gospel that we read about? It's a test. What's the first major interview that John talks about? Nicky, yes. Nicodemus. I call him the first Irishman. Nicodemus. All right, sorry. But he came to Jesus at night. And do you remember why he recognized that Jesus must have come from God? What was it about Jesus that Nicodemus recognized? "No one can perform the miraculous deeds that you do unless God were with him." Now, in this passage we've got here in John 7, have you all got it open there? John 7:45. We're looking at the response of the temple guards who'd been sent to arrest Jesus. Now, these guards, people in the temple guard, they were all Levites under the direct command of the high priest. They were an armed group, and here you can see them. They'd have entered the temple court, that's the court of Gentiles where Jesus was teaching. But they were gripped by what he said. And somehow they were attracted to Jesus as a person. And they could see how the mass of people all around were also taken up by Jesus. So they left without making an arrest. I don't know if you've heard of Stephen Lungu. We had him come to give a talk in our home. He comes from Zimbabwe. A remarkable man. When he was just 12 years old, his mother deserted him. She just left him in, was it Harare, would it be? And left him there on his own. He joined a street gang. He had no one else to look after him. And this gang became angry with everyone who'd got privileges in society, and particularly, therefore, the whites. Eventually, Stephen himself became leader of this gang, and they decided to make a grand statement. They were going to murder a group of largely white people, and they decided that they'd go for an easy target. Now, it just happened that there's a mission going on in a big marquee. And they thought, this is easy. So he and his gang, the gang all surrounded the marquee when all the crowds were there. And he, as the head of the gang, went in to reconnoiter. And he sat there at the back. And the plan was that he had come out, give the signal, and they'd come in with their machetes and they had one or two guns and attack. But he stayed there for the first song. And then very early on, the preacher stood up. And what he said gripped Stephen Lungu. He'd never heard this sort of stuff before about how God could change people. And he stayed on to listen to the whole talk. At the end, the evangelist asked if anyone would like to change direction and to commit their lives to the Lord Jesus. And Stephen Lungu, who'd come there to murder all these people, actually went forwards and said, I want to start a new life. As you can imagine, the murderous attack didn't take place. And it's a lovely story of how some of the local Christians befriended him. They were whites. And they taught him to read. They brought him into the family of the church. And he's now, I don't know if he's still alive, but he's a remarkable advocate for the Lord Jesus. But you see, he started very prejudiced. It was hearing the word of God, rather like these temple guards. Hearing Jesus had a remarkable effect. And this is one reason why we all have an obligation to get people to come and hear the word of God. If we're not inviting people, then something is wrong. To your home group, to your exploring Christianity, to church, to something. Anyway, something's happened to these temple guards. They report back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Why didn't you bring him in? Look at 7:45. They give her an extraordinary reply, which says so much about Jesus. Well, no one ever spoke the way this man does. See, he spoke to their hearts. He's saying truths that they knew were true. That we're all sinful before God. We're all guilty. And yet people can enter God's kingdom and be forgiven because of me, Jesus says. Actually, the wording of the Greek here is very emphatic. No human being ever spoke like this. The guard declared. This is no sheepish sort of apology, but a confident explanation. That's very strong first-hand witness, in fact, to the effect Jesus was having on people. And it's given by people who are opposed to him. So if they're an antagonistic witness, if what they say should always be taken carefully. for that permanent change, people must be convinced about Jesus and that he is God come in the flesh. Actually, do note, at this point, it's the words of Jesus, can you see this, that impress them? It wasn't, at this time, the miracles. It's something we've got to get back. It's hearing the word of God that resonates with us. And they can see this is God speaking. Today, there's lots of people who say, well, yeah, I respect Jesus. I think he's a very good teacher, talks a lot of sense. But frankly, this usually means that they've never listened to what Jesus said. They've never read through John's gospel. Do you know that quote by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity? It's a famous quote, but it's one we all ought to know or have at the back of our mind. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's one thing we must not say. A man who's merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You've got to make up your mind. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I don't know, have you ever tried this, reading through John 1 to 11 at one sitting? It's a very good discipline to do, just to see what Jesus says about himself and the evidence. He forces us all to come to a decision one way or another about him. To sit on the fence is to reject him. You know what a mugwump is? Have you heard the phrase mugwump?
No.
A mugwump is someone who sits on the fence. It supposedly comes from a Red Indian chief who agreed with everyone he talked to. So when he's talking to the cavalry generals, he'd say, yes, general. And when he went back and talked to his braves in their encampment, he'd say, yes, braves. He'd agree with everybody, but never came off the fence. John Stott was talking about this once, and he said, I think it could be that a mugwump is someone who sits on the fence with their mug on one side and their wump on the other. It's very difficult to fall off in both sides. Jesus says, you must make a decision about me for your eternal destiny. And yet prejudice abounds. See, John picks up this theme of prejudice. It's really throughout the gospel. Do you remember the conversation that Philip had with Nathanael? Right at the beginning of the book in John 1. Philip tells him, we've found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and of whom the prophets also wrote. That's the Messiah. So Philip tells him, we've found the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael's reply is quite scathing. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? It's so prejudiced. But Philip's reply is brilliant. If you're getting talking to people and they say silly things like that, Philip said, come and see. Isn't that brilliant? A simple invitation. Come and see what the church is like. Come and see Jesus. And the answer to prejudice is examine the evidence. Make up your own mind based on what is true, not what your preconceived ideas are. investigate. You see, in this story, the Jewish leaders were prejudiced against Jesus. They're quite willing to condemn him. Do you see, without an investigation of the truth? Look at verse 51. It's Nicodemus, the ruler who came to see Jesus in the dark, now demands that people affair a proper investigation. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? You think that's obvious. It's the oldest principle of the law. All civilized societies have this. The Pharisees, unfortunately, are clearly prejudiced. But actually, so are many, many people today. They refuse to look at the evidence about Jesus. And we've got to be Philips. The Pharisees were clearly very annoyed with anyone who has investigated and sided with Jesus. Look at 47 and 48. Here the temple guards are being told, "Ha! You mean he's deceived you too, sir? Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" The evidence of the temple guardsmen was disregarded. Why? Because they weren't important people. And the argument's very common today. Influential people don't believe this anymore. Richard Dawkins doesn't believe it, so you shouldn't believe it. You were talking about 2 Peter just now. It says a lot about the return of Jesus to rule this world. And one radical scholar said, "No scholar today believes in the literal return of Jesus Christ to this world as judge of the living and the dead. No scholar." Fortunately, there's an immediate reply from a scholar up in Durham, Dr. Cranfield. He just wrote, "I do." Isn't that lovely? In school, no one who matters goes to the Christian Union nowadays. In business, no one in our company goes to church or believes in the Bible anymore. Everywhere, people are thinking this. They're prejudiced. And we've got to stand up and, like Nicodemus, say, "Well, I do." Have you looked at the evidence? Have you looked at the facts? Have you looked at the way we need what Jesus talks about? We need forgiveness. Our society desperately needs the guidance God gives us. Now, intimidation is a classic way to terrorize people into rejecting Jesus. You look at communist countries, Islamic countries, they try and stop people investigating Jesus. And those in our society, those who've got a public voice, will often infer, we people that matter, we people who think, we're important. People like us don't believe this anymore. And it's particularly in the media. It seems that the masses follow the media. I heard a statistic, some of you've probably heard this, although 70-odd% of people in our society believe in God, in the BBC, guess what the figure is? It's only 10%. They're selecting people who won't and don't believe in God. They're prejudiced. And yet control the media, and it seems the masses follow. That's why groups like the National Secular Society, the British Humanist Association, are so keen to place their supporters in influential positions in society. People like John Humphreys. Look at verse 52. I love this. Nicodemus here. He's so much courage. He speaks up. They say, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find." Classic argument. A slogan can often be more effective than reasoned argument. How would you answer that? Jonah. Where does Jonah come from? He comes from Galilee. Don't these Pharisees know that? And don't they know that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah? Do you know Isaiah 9:1? It's read every Christmas. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, those bits up in the north around Galilee. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Didn't they know this? That's talking about Jesus. But then, obviously, the point John wants us to get down to is, am I prejudiced? Are my friends prejudiced? Have they honestly looked at the arguments, at the evidence? And John, all the way through, says, a decision about Jesus is vital. Nicodemus had to have great courage to stand up for his convictions. Remember, at the end, he and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus. They went public in their commitment, just as we are called to in our baptism. So it is today. Isn't this why Jesus calls us to go public, to be baptized as a beginning, but to be public in our commitment to him? At least to say, well, I do. Come and see. We must nail our colours to the mast. Do you remember that very important verse? See, people nowadays think, oh, well, I'll be a quiet Christian. I'll be a mole. You know, a mole, someone who's a spy who's sort of doesn't come out. No, we Christians come out. And Romans 10, 9 and 10, it's something that really should be in our vocabulary. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess are so and are saved. We all know how hard it is. You try and talk about Jesus and you feel you might be ridiculed. Actually, often it's not true. We've had some remarkable conversations this week with people who actually deep down want to know. Those opposed to Jesus may shout loudly, but their arguments are incredibly weak. And surely the temple guards are right when they very courageously concluded, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you very much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he speaks so clearly, and he not only gives us objective evidence, but he speaks to our hearts. And we know this is true. We need to be forgiven. We need God to take our sin. Lord, we just thank you that not only have you done that, but as we come to you, you give us your Spirit to enable us to live new lives, focused on living for you. Lord, please help every one of us. Help me to live this life in the few years that we have, focused on standing up for you. Thank you very much for this gospel. Amen.